So last Sunday, I started a sermon around the idea of voice, and particularly the idea that we are called to know the voice of the shepherd, to hear his voice, and to follow. And I suggested that there are some voices that are distractions to us, and perhaps even more than a distraction. In some cases, they lead us astray. I want to reset the background for the continuing message today in a little different terms. Last week I talked about chaos, about confusion, about change. We're in the midst of that. It creates a lot of turmoil, a lot of uncertainty. But there are some other ways we can think about the age in which we live. This age has been dubbed by some as the postmodern age. And I imagine you've heard some of that because I know that Pastor Daniel is very well acquainted with this idea. And in fact, we have had some discussions about this, and I know that he works at somehow trying to bring the gospel to its rightful place and its good application in the midst of this postmodern world. Well, this has also been dubbed the post-Christian era. That's a little chilling to me, and no doubt to you as well. And when I look around and consider what's going on in the world and the flow and the interchange of ideas, I don't find it difficult to be in a basic acceptance of that particular idea, that we are moving away from what has been a Christian era into an era that is post-Christian, meaning we have left behind many of the traditionally accepted Christian ideals and values, and we are walking into a new world. There's another way in which our world today is being characterized, and it's also being called the post-human era. Now, that one might hold some fascination, but I think it's a little scary also. But when you stop and think about the various ways in which the day in which we live have moved us beyond believing that we are human and that our humanity is very unique and that our humanity is essentially all we have to get through life and solve our problems and so forth. I mean, consider, in respect to the post-human era, consider the fact that we have body parts that have nothing to do with actual human nature these days. You can get joints, and you can get a variety of parts. But where this is really heading at the moment is into the area of artificial intelligence, AI. And I'm rather intrigued with some of the television programming and movies as well that take up this theme and that are developing in this sort of fantastical fashion, developing this idea that humanity can be stretched, expanded, boosted beyond its human capability by the use of artificial assistance. So that's another way to think about the world: post-human, post-Christian, post-modern. And so we find ourselves in this world, and these other voices, other ways of thinking about the voices that are beckoning us to follow. And so we are back to this fundamental question of which voices will we follow, or which voice will we follow? Now, I think it's important to listen to the voices and to listen well. I learned this some years ago when I was serving as an executive for a nonprofit corporation. And as the executive, I exercised my executive authority to make a decision and to climb out on a limb and do some things that turned out one of the board members really didn't like. And so we had a board meeting, and in a sense of the word, we had it out about that particular matter. And the man who opposed me most came up to me after the meeting, and he said something that has just so resonated with me, and I think it is great words. Now, this is a man that served on the board, but we also went to church together, and we were collaborators in a number of projects. So it's not like he was a stranger or he was someone that I just didn't have much connection to. We knew each other very well. But he came up to me afterwards and he said, "Mike, I want to tell you something. You should always listen to your enemies because they will tell you things your friends won't tell you." Now, he was saying, "I'm not your enemy." It may seem like that, but I'm not your enemy. But he broadened my horizons that day. And in fact, some of the academic work which I pursued in my academic trek, I did so intentionally so that I could sit in classrooms, sit under scholars who hold points of view that are totally opposed to what I believe. But as I would say to some, "Well, I want to hear it straight from the horse's mouth." Not that I was calling any of my teachers a horse, but the manner of speaking expresses the idea. So I think in talking about voices and looking at this passage from John chapter 10 and thinking about learning the voice of our shepherd and listening and following, I think it's still important that we listen to other voices because they will sometimes teach us things and sometimes will tell us things our close friends and associates won't tell us. Now, Mary, I've already talked and kind of set up this scenario with Mary, but I want to ask you this question. Mary came to the tomb on the first day of the week, today. She came to the tomb. The stone is rolled away. She looks in. She converses with the two personages in the tomb that turn out to be angels. And apparently, if you go back and read the narrative that John gives us, she pretty hastily turned away from them when she simply asked the question, "What have they done with my Lord?" She turns around, and whether she was exactly in the tomb or just stooped and looking into it, not quite clear, but anyway, it looks like she sort of wheels around, and there's another person, and she assumes that person is the gardener. And apparently not looking really at who this person was, but as we are wont to do from time to time, just giving it a glancing look. And she says to the gardener, "What have they done? Where have they taken the body?" Well, it turns out it wasn't the gardener at all. It was Jesus. But she didn't catch that. And it wasn't until he spoke to her and called her by name that it seems that connection was made. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. How could Mary have made such a series of mistakes? Now, she knew Jesus well because Jesus had transformed her life. And obviously, she knew him well enough that when he said her name in a certain way, she recognized the one she'd overlooked. So how was it? Well, here's what I want to suggest to you. And this is, I suppose, a great deal of the message that I'm wanting to bring today. Mary came to the tomb with a basic assumption in a psychological crisis or an emotional crisis. Now, You know, we look back and we read the story and we have such a strong conception of Jesus and his going to the cross and the resurrection and what all that means. But remember, these people didn't know that. It was unfolding. In fact, John points out in this particular story in John 20 that the disciples had not yet grasped the scripture that Jesus would be raised from the dead. They were oblivious to that, even still at this point. Mary comes to the tomb with a basic assumption in a state of grief and sorrow. Jesus was crucified. The disciples were decimated. They fled. They went back to their homes after Jesus had been entombed. The Roman guards were posted there, and they were running for cover, either emotionally or in bona fide fear of what would happen because they had been associated with Jesus. So Mary comes back in this state of grieving, of sorrow, and she had a basic assumption. Now you're here this morning, and you have come here, and you've got a whole collection of basic assumptions. And they're the reason you're here. Maybe mostly the reason you're here. Assumptions you make, beliefs you hold. This is the assumption that I think Mary brought to the tomb and the reason she missed so much. She believed Jesus was dead and in that tomb. Does this make sense? Mary, in her grief, in her sorrow, maybe in fear, but in all of that, she comes to the tomb. The last time she saw it, it was sealed, and Jesus' body was in there, and two Roman guards were standing by. This time she comes, the stone is gone, it's rolled away, the guards are gone. And in what I think was this moment of great confusion and just mixed with this grief, she just couldn't put it together. She looks in, there's two guys, they're sitting there. They talk with her. She could have asked them, and she could have just waited for a minute to see what else they would say. But in all of that mix of things, she didn't. She turns around, she sees another person, she blurts out her question, and all of that, I think, was the product of her assumption. He's dead and he's in the tomb. And when the tomb wasn't the way she thought it would be and he wasn't in there, now then her mind is just whirling with what's going on here. I've had the occasion this week to spend quite a few hours on the telephone with a woman who has been caught up in a situation. Her husband's an elderly man. He suffered a stroke. She herself is not quite as old as him, but still approaching the elderly stage. She, on the front end of this event, she just simply could not leave him. So for a few days, she was with him around the clock in the hospital. Well, any of you who've gone through that kind of thing, you know what it does to you. It disorients you. It detaches you from life. And it finally came to the point to where she had a very difficult time making a decision to move him out of the hospital and into rehab, but that's exactly what he needed. It's just essential for him to get to rehab because he seemed to be recovering very nicely from what had happened to him. But she had this tremendous anxiety of separating from him just to go home and sleep the night or bathe and put on fresh clothing and all of that. And I'd listened to her. I knew her. I've known her for a long time. And I listened to her part of the time weeping on the phone about her circumstances. And in fact, at one point, and this is a woman who's had a very strong faith, but at one point she's saying, "Is God there?" But really grappling and struggling. And at a point I said to her, "You know, I think a part of what's going on is also that you are in deep grief." And the short of it is that she has had some experiences earlier in her life that were just totally devastating. And one of which included losing touch with her grandchildren. And in trying to listen and trying to help her get through this, it just seemed to me that there was this great grief. Well, I'm saying that to say that I think this story with Mary, we have to put the context together, and I think the combination of grief and confusion just really creates a lot of disassociation in the way in which we process our ideas. So I think Mary came to the tomb with an assumption. And when she got there, nothing was the way it was supposed to be. Now let's talk about basic assumptions for a few moments. Because from where I stand, from where I circulate, the church is really struggling. The Church of Jesus Christ throughout the land is largely struggling in this particular day. And there's a lot of conflict. And I think much of it rests upon basic assumptions. So I'm going to read through a list of some basic assumptions, and you can just sort of check yourself. Is this an assumption you make? Is this an assumption you deny? And we'll see how this works out. Because perhaps I could have asked you to take a pencil and a piece of paper and write out some of your basic assumptions. Why are you here today? What are the assumptions which you have made that bring you here today? So let me read my list here and see what you think. Basic assumptions. That's kind of like basic belief. Number one, God is. Now you may say, "Oh yeah, sure, check. Tick that one off. Let's go on to the next one." Whoa, wait a minute. Let's talk about this for a moment. Probably everyone in the room comes here with the basic, believing this basic assumption, God is. But if we were to sit down and start to talk about this, I would not be surprised to find that there are really some very different points of view. It's like the woman I was just talking about. Here's a woman faithful through her whole life, in fact, raised in a minister's home. And she's saying, Is God there? Well, let's take this for just a moment. God is. That is the idea God exists. I was really taken with the solo this morning. Not only was it beautiful musically, but the text, God is spirit. Well, that can get to be a little controversial. Because when we start to think about God is, and we move to start to define God as God is spirit, we can get into some kind of spooky stuff, right? You may know some people who you think are way out there in how they think about God and His existence. And we may think that we're in agreement with a lot of people when we share this common ground that God exists. But we have at least one major religion in the world, at least one of the major religions in the world, that actually denies that God exists, and even stronger than that, denies that there's any kind of spirit or supernatural thing in the world. One of the major religions of the world. So basic assumption, God is, and yet we may have some different ideas about what that actually means. Basic assumption number two. This comes out of the Epistle of Hebrews. God is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You probably hold that basic assumption because you're here today seeking God. Basic assumption number three. You may be acquainted with this one. God is still speaking today. Do you really believe that? Probably. You're here. You're a part of this denomination. But my, when we sit down and start to talk about this basic assumption, we could get ourselves in a real patch of nettles. Well, so if God is still speaking today, how is He speaking? Through whom is He speaking? Is He speaking differently today than He did, say, when the Bible was written? And I'm suggesting that even in these three basic assumptions thus far, that there is a lot of room for controversy and differences of opinion and misunderstandings among devout believers. Number four, the Bible is God's infallible and inerrant word to humankind. Within Christianity today, that is such a battleground. There are many who hold this as a basic assumption or a basic belief, and there are others. Other Christian people who hold various degrees of this idea. There's another basic assumption in the historic Christian faith. The Holy Spirit is a divine person, that is to say, deity, who is a companion to believers. Is that a basic assumption you hold? Do you hold that basic assumption the same way, say, the Pentecostals would hold that basic assumption? That might be a little challenging or a little threatening, you know? Now, I grew up in West Virginia. And there are those in some of the hills and hollers of West Virginia who hold that basic assumption, but they interpret it in such a way that they have boxes around the front of the church. And you know what are in the boxes? Snakes. Snakes. They believe, according to a verse in Mark, that if you are converted and you're full of the Holy Spirit, you can take up serpents and they won't hurt you. And they handle snakes. Now, I've never been in such a service. Don't ever want to be in such a service. I'm close enough to that at the zoo when there's a big piece of glass between me and those snakes, you know. But there are Christian people, well-meaning Christian people, who hold that this basic assumption about the Holy Spirit, but boy, their interpretation is a lot different than ours. Basic assumption number six. The only remedy for sins that separate people or humans from God is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty historic basic belief in Christianity. And number seven, this may get a little sticky, but hey, we're here, right? We're seeking God. We have to deal with some of the tough issues. Number seven, the Bible is the church's source of knowledge and authority for moral values and practices. Now, I have taught a lot of classes, and in saying I've taught a lot of classes, I'm not saying I'm good, I'm just saying I've taught a lot of classes in ethics, one of my favorites to work with. But you know, it's pretty interesting to get this college class of young adults together, and we start to talk about morals and moral theories and all sorts of stuff, but we get down to this fundamental question: where do our morals come from? And in a day like ours, where the moral ground is shifting, and it is shifting on almost everything that we have or would consider to be a moral value connected to Christianity. In the post-human era, there is no intrinsic moral value of the human being. But in traditional biblical Christianity, every human being on the face of the earth has intrinsic moral value just because they are a human being created in the image of God. But that's under assault today. Nothing is sacred today. And that pushes us. I say us because even though I teach in a secular university, I still live in the body of Christ. That's my life. I said, listen to your enemies. I read all sorts of stuff that I just vehemently disagree with. But I want to hear the enemies and I want to hear their arguments so I have some idea of how do we answer in this rapidly changing world? How do we answer the questions about our authority for our position on moral issues? And this is a place where we are, we're on our heels in some respects. All right, so I've given you seven basic assumptions. And you may have said, well, I agree with all of them. I agree with some of them. And some of them a little of this. So what do you do with this? What's the point of this sermon besides looking at assumptions? Well, let me give you just a couple of practical applications and then I will conclude with a scripture. From time to time, it's a good thing for you to sit down and ask yourself, what are my basic assumptions and from what voice did I get them? If you believe a certain way, why do you believe and how did you come to that point of view? In fact, one of the reasons I entered into the study of philosophy was because in the study of theology, I started asking myself the question, how is it that we have come to believe the way we believe? At any point in history where there's a clear set of beliefs, how is it that those people at that moment in history have come to believe or came to believe the way they did? And why do we believe the way we believe today? Because after all, beliefs are important. They have serious consequences, both now and in the life to come. So, from time to time, it's a good exercise to sit down and start to think about your basic beliefs, how you have come to them, what voices have influenced you, do you want to do any reconsideration? Secondly, I don't know how this one will play exactly, but I'm the guest speaker, I get to go home today. By the way, your response to me last week was just overwhelming in your graciousness. Thank you so much. Just the delight to be with you. Okay, so now I've said that. Let me slip out on this limb. Whenever there's confusion, whenever there's conflict, whenever there's failure, It is a wonderful time, an appropriate time to check your basic assumptions. And that means not only you checking yours, but Daniel may never have me back for this, but I think he will. But you know, it's not at all bad or inappropriate in the midst of trying to sort through ideas that you would say to your pastor if he's bringing you an idea that sounds a little strange or different. And you would say, "Pastor, what are the basic assumptions that support this idea?" Sorry, Gary, but you may want to say that to your other leaders, your president of your council, or other leaders. Whenever there's differences of opinion, whenever you're having trouble getting things worked out, just back up for a minute and say, wait a minute, what are our basic assumptions? Where are we agreed? Where are we looking at something differently? And we're having this problem because we don't understand that we're having this difference of opinion. You'll be healthier than you are today if you practice this couple of ideas. Now, let me close with this passage of Scripture. It's three verses, and it gives us three voices not to listen to and one voice to listen to with a promise. So in the midst of all the voices, all the noises, all the assumptions, this is what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it doth he meditate day and night. For he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf withereth not, and whatsoever he doeth, he prospers." May it be so for you as a person, and may it be so for St. John United Church of Christ. The Lord bless you.